Okay, we're looking at John's Gospel chapter, Luke 22. I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke 22. And just so you'll remember the setting, it was the time of the Passover. And we're not going to go back into much review here to continue on with the verses. We're looking today at verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It's very interesting to consider this statement in the context of what this event involved, the Passover. The strife among the disciples was over which of them would be accounted the greatest. They'd actually been striving among themselves, discussing among themselves which was the greatest. And we need to think about the context of that and the Passover. Historically, the Passover goes back to the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. The root, however, goes back to the Garden of Eden and the issue that took place there that necessitated the death of the lamb, which in Old Testament times was a symbol. It was a foreshadowing of the cross of Calvary, which is what Passover is all about. So if you think of Passover as having its origin in the story of deliverance from bondage in Egypt, you must understand that that was only a facet of the teaching of the problem between God and man. Passover in Egypt was not the total picture. You have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis to discover the root of the problem. And what was the problem? Well, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you realize that it was over this same thing that we're reading about here in verse 24. It was a strife over who should be accounted the greatest. Exactly the same situation that we have here in Luke 22. Here the contest in Luke 22 was between God and man, and same as it's always been. That's what it was in the book of Genesis. The contest between God and man. Who is going to be the one, the authority that decides what is good and what is evil? Is it going to be man, or is it going to be God? You remember the temptation. The temptation had to do with whether or not they could actually go ahead and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had been told they could not eat of that tree, and in the day they did, they'd die. And so the temptation was over whether that was right or not. And Satan suggested that in the day that they ate of it, they would be as wise as God, knowing good and evil. So they effectively didn't need God. All they needed was their own mind. They needed a sense of their own greatness, their own ability to make decisions and act. And so that issue that we see in the Garden of Eden is still being played out and the lives of mortal men. The notion of personal greatness. Folks, this is the cause. It's the root of all strife. It's the root of strife between man and God, and it's the root of strife among ourselves. And this was a situation where there was a contest among the disciples. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that one of the more notable instigators of this conflict was the Apostle Peter. He was very self-assured. You know, he was the impulsive one that was quick to jump into any challenge. He was the first one out of the boat to attempt to walk out to meet the Lord. And when it came to the issue of his faithfulness to the Lord, he was the one that spoke up and said, "I'll die before I deny you." And so he had a lot of self-confidence, and this is the root of the problem. In our studies today, we're going to learn that greatness is not so much a position as it is character. It's not so much a position as it is character. There are all kinds of authorities in life, but essentially two basic types. There is the totalitarian dictator. There's the authority that is big because he has big muscles. He can have more force with his words than the little guy. The person that has the biggest gun seems to be the bigger authority on the block, that kind of thing. The one who has the largest army, the greatest arsenal of weapons, you know, this is the authority in a situation like that. But the Lord would not have that as an example of authority in his kingdom and his economy. In God's economy, authority is character. And so this is what he's going to teach the disciples, is how to understand this subject. Essentially, he was going to teach the disciples how to love him, how to be a part of his work and his kingdom. And he was going to teach them how to love him according to his word, by his definition. And that's what's so important for us meeting in this church today, is that of learning how to think like God thinks. I know that some of this has been repeated, but I think it's important to repeat some of these things. Luke chapter 22 has its parallel in John's Gospel chapter 13. And so we want to turn to John's Gospel chapter 13 and spend a few moments here as the Lord addresses the issue of this strife among the disciples as to who would be the greatest. Now, if you'll read with me in Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, John chapter 13 and verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So the reason I've read these three verses is to show you that this is the same Passover that we're reading about in Luke 22. We read that the supper had now ended in verse 2. Now, at this point, the Lord does something that is rather surprising to the disciples, and especially to Peter. This is where he washes the disciples' feet. Now, it's important to understand the context in which he does this. In the backdrop of the washing of the disciples' feet was this strife among themselves as to who was the greatest. And this would be the Lord's way of addressing that character that was in them, which was faulty. It was wrong. As a matter of fact, the roots of it go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Man in his natural state, thinking he's something when he's nothing, and deceiving himself. And our responsibility in life is that of learning the truth about ourselves from the teacher, the psychologist, the creator of mankind, the only one that really understands the mind and heart of human beings. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? And the answer that Jeremiah gives is the Lord. The Lord knows it. He knows the heart of man. And so the Bible is a revelation from God about you and me. And one of the biggest mistakes we make when we come to a church service is thinking that about all the people this might apply to, especially when we've been in conflict with others and we're offended or we've been mistreated or whatever, our first thought is to listen to a message and apply it to the people that we've experienced these kind of things with. People, for instance, who have challenged us, our first thought is they're the ones with the authority problem. And if they didn't have this authority problem, then I wouldn't have had that conflict. That's part of the deceit of the human heart, is thinking that the problem is always there. No, it isn't. The problem is here. It's in here. The message of the Bible is to us. We're not capable of straightening out other people. We can't straighten out ourselves. It's a miracle that anybody ever gets straightened out. Period. And most of the people that you know of that you may detect, and rightly so, character faults in, will probably live the rest of their lives with those character faults, never realizing what they are because of this problem of always thinking that the problem is out there. No, it's in here. We had a message this past Wednesday night about how oftentimes we try to address the problems that people have in the way of character by going and telling them what their problem is. And that usually doesn't turn out too good. It is very, very difficult, almost impossible, to talk to anybody on a personal level about a problem they may have. And I think that this is one of the important things to remember about the church setting. And the design of God in the establishment of the church and His commandment that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as we see the day approaching of His soon coming. It is in settings like we experience here in the church that we can address a lot of problems and get away with it. Because you're sort of broadcasting the information to whosoever will listen to the words and receive it. Then you can become a benefactor of God's, or beneficiary rather, of God's word, His teaching. I can get away with saying a lot more in a Sunday school lesson than I could ever get away with telling somebody personally what I might think. And this is true with the preaching services. It's amazing to me how over the years, how many times have I had Pastor Kelly tell me that somebody has come to him after church, even angry, thinking that he had heard something about them and he was using the pulpit to preach at them. And even from the pulpit, in the best setting to try to address some of the problems that people have, even then, it's a very sensitive issue. How much more when you actually go to a person and personally confront them with some issue, can you get away with that? Yes. Dealing with the human will, again, is the most complex issue in the universe. Dealing with the human will. Free will. Free will. And so here the Lord, in the most loving and amazing way, rather than just coming down and crashing down on these disciples or getting Peter to the side and shaking him and saying, don't you understand your problem? Don't you understand that you're full of pride? And you're over here striving with these people thinking that you're really something when the truth is you're getting ready to deny me. You're not what you think you are. He didn't do anything like that. So what he did at that Passover, where this strife was actually taking place, is what we begin to read at verse 4 of John chapter 13. He riseth from supper, the Passover supper, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Doesn't indicate that he had said a thing. He just gets up and does this. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, in verse 6, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now he addresses him, Lord. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I mean, this was a contradiction to him. I mean, he was the Lord. why would he be washing his feet like a servant? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt know hereafter. Well, he didn't really know then. There are so many things he didn't know at this particular point in time. What's amazing to me is how little a person could know in the way of actual facts, even the facts related to the crucifixion, and still be saved. And Peter was saved at this point in time. None of the disciples really understood the Lord's words concerning the crucifixion. They didn't understand it on the Mount of Transfiguration when he spoke about it. They didn't understand it at the Passover, which prefigured his death on the cross. As a matter of fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of those disciples fled, ran off and left him out of absolute fear. They left him. They didn't understand what was going on. Even after his burial, they were not waiting around for his resurrection. They didn't understand the resurrection. But they were saved. Every once in a while I run into these Christians who feel like unless you lead somebody down the Roman road and you hear them repeat after them every little detail of what is involved in the teaching of this book, you cannot be saved. I don't believe that. I do not believe that. I'll tell you what I do believe. I believe that salvation has more to do with attitude than it does information. In the way of details, has to do with attitude. And I believe that a person who has met the Lord, and the Lord has been pleased to give them the gift of eternal life because of what he sees in them. And here's what the Lord is looking for. Here's what he is drawn to. Here is what he cannot resist, if I can put it in these words. He can't resist a broken and a contrite heart. He can't resist it. He responds to a broken and a contrite heart. Listen, folks, if it's true that little children can be saved, it ought to be easy to understand that little children are not theologians. They can't explain to you propitiation, sanctification. They can't explain to you the details of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. They can't process that kind of information. They can in a measure, in seed form. In terms of the overall concept and principle of what is taught in the gospel, They can process some of that. They know, for instance, little children know their weakness. They know what they can't do. Sometimes I'll tease little children. Maybe there'll be a big 5-gallon bucket of water sitting there, and I'll say, pick that up for me and carry it over there. And they'll look up at me and smile kind of and say, you know I can't do that. Well, that's the point. Little children know a lot of times what they can't do. They know what they do not understand. They know they can't tie their shoes. They know they can't put their clothes on at a certain age by themselves. They know their ignorance. They know their weakness. They know their dependence. And these are the kinds of attributes the Lord is looking for, but not just in little tiny children. He's looking for these characteristics in adults. who think they know something when the truth is they know nothing, who think they're by works able to do many things when the truth is a man cannot by works please God. We have to sit at the Lord's table. We have to sit at His feet, as Mary did, and hear His word, and gradually grow to understand what our problem is and what the solution is that He's provided. And here is Peter, a man somewhat full of himself, and the Lord is not really attacking him at all, but very gently, almost in a backdoor manner, He's going to show him the truth about himself. Verse 7, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." You see, Peter was fixing to learn something in the next few hours that would result in a very radical, practical change in his disposition. A radical, practical change in his disposition. In the next short while, he would learn through a hard experience not to have confidence in the flesh, not to be proud. He had boasted to the Lord and before the other disciples of his own greatness, and even said, "Though all of them leave you, I'll never leave you." All the other disciples, Lord, they may walk out. They're very apt to do this. I know them. I know what they're like. I know all their flaws. But me, you can count on me. I'll not deny thee. But he did. He did. And you see, it's at points like that that we need to stop looking out there, thinking about the people around us that will fail in the trial, and start considering ourselves. And so Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, there are two washings in the Bible that we need to get clear in our minds before we proceed on with this lesson here. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read these words, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," in his own blood. Now that's one type of washing. It's the washing by the blood. Then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, 25 and 26, you see another type of washing there. It's a passage that has to do with the church. And in respect to the church, the Lord said that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So you have two distinct washings in Scripture. You have the washing by the blood, and you have the washing by the water of the Word. Now both of these elements, if we can use that term, have a cleansing effect. But the washing of the blood is a one-time event, never to be repeated. It has to do with the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from all sin, past, present, and future. It's not an event that is repeated. When a person gets saved, they're saved forever. You enter into the doctrine of eternal security because of what God does. Nothing can be put to it or taken from it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is written in Hebrews 10, was sacrificed once, for all, forever. And that's the washing of the blood. And when a person comes by faith and receives Jesus Christ as their substitute, the one who died in their place, and understands that He shed His precious blood that their sin could be washed away forever, then that person receives as a free gift everlasting life. Everlasting life. But now you know, if you're a Christian, that when you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you entered into that teaching of the gospel, the Lord's substitutionary death for you, you realize that after you received Him as your Savior, this did not get rid of the problem of sin as it might affect you on a daily basis.
I've got a bucket full. Anybody want any?
No, we all have our own buckets, I'm afraid. But the Lord has provided a way for us to deal with these things on a practical basis day by day. You see, when you get saved, this does not get rid of the sin nature. It continues in you. There are some churches that have taught, and falsely so, that once you get saved, you enter into a state of sinless perfection and you do not sin anymore. And there are some churches that actually teach that. That once you're saved, then you cannot sin. I don't see how anybody could embrace that kind of false teaching. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't embrace it. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, was very plain about the fact that after he was saved, he had the struggle inside. And the things that he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And the things that he would not do, that he would do. And so he had this internal warfare. He had a law that he was having to deal with, a law. Number one, that applied to the Word of God, that which is true, that which is right, the law of the Holy Spirit that will not compromise when it comes to sin. But then he found another law, a law in his members. The fact that we are bound by a law, the natural state that we're in, we can't do anything but sin. We love sin. And it's hard for us to get hold of that, but it's true. We do love sin. That's why it's so appealing. That's why so many people get into it, is because it's so attractive. It's so appealing. It actually seems so natural. That's how it is that people fall into adultery and thinking evil thoughts because it's entertaining. It's pleasing. And so we have this problem even after we get saved. Now, that fact being true causes a lot of people to struggle with whether or not they've ever been washed in the blood. And rightly so. This is by God's design. It's not, something the Lord doesn't know about. He leaves that old nature in you and this struggle in you because He doesn't want you to be careless. And so, in our experience, if we do not stay on our knees before the throne of grace constantly, every day, seeking the Lord, because we need this constant assurance that comes only from Him. If we did not have this struggle, here's what we would do. We'd come to church one day, we'd walk the aisle, we would profess Christ as our Savior, and then we'd go out of here with our ticket to heaven and might not even come back to church anymore. Might not read the Bible anymore. Might never go visit the sick or witness to anybody. We'll leave that to God and His sovereignty. He'll take care of all that. Salvation is of the Lord anyway. And so we would regress back to the same life, really, we were living before we ever even knew there was a God. Well, the Lord has allowed things to be in such a way that we can't do that not with peace. And that's exactly the point. The Lord doesn't want you to have any peace if you're practicing sin. No man deserves peace that's practicing sin. Every man that practices sin in the life, that professes to be a believer, deserves the agony of sin. Deserves it. And the only solution is the Lord. It's not within ourselves. And so a lot of times this principle of struggle that we read about in Romans 7 is the very thing that the Lord will use as a means to keep us in His presence, seeking His presence, seeking the assurance that comes only from Him. He doesn't want us to take our neat little package of salvation and go off independent from Him. He has allowed things to exist in such a way that with our own will we have to choose to live constantly in the presence of God. Constantly walking in His Spirit, not ours, but His Spirit. Praying without ceasing. And you will not do that without the struggle. You will not. And so this is God's design to keep us close to Himself. And that's exactly what it'll do. When somebody comes to me and says, "Mr. Creed, I tell you what, sometimes I don't think I'm saved." I sit back and I think to myself, that's the best news I could hear. You're closer to the Lord than you realize. It's a good thing to wonder if you're really saved. It's a good thing. The people that scare me are the people that never think such thoughts, that just carelessly and violently assume that they are saved and hadn't got a thing to worry about, and they just go on with their lives. Not that bothered about many things related to the Lord. But a person that is concerned about their relationship to the Lord, enough to sometimes shed tears over it, enough to search the Scriptures and see now this, where am I here? I mean, which character, which personality applies to me? Am I a Judas or am I an Apostle Peter that is just denying the Lord? Which one am I? Is it I? Well, you see, when you can say, "Is it I?" Don't think that's unspiritual. The apostles said, "Is it I?" That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. They did it. Are we better than they? If you fear anything in life, learn to fear yourself. Learn to fear yourself. Your free will can get you into a lot of trouble. Your thoughts about yourself can get you into a lot of trouble. And if you go through life with an exalted self-opinion, you can lose your soul forever. It is better to have the struggle. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm not saying that you ought to go through life as a miserable Christian. I'm not teaching that. What I am teaching you is that the way to go through life with joy in your heart and peace every day is when that struggle has its, it accomplishes its work. And when it accomplishes its work, here's what you're going to find yourself doing. You're going to find yourself faithfully, consistently finding the presence of God every day. Faithfully studying the Word of God every day, you'll do that. Every day you will pray, and you'll pray without ceasing. And I'm telling you, the people that do that, they're the ones that have power in their life. They're the ones who stay out of those calamitous sin situations, you know, that people fall into that just absolutely brings shame into their life and destroys them in a moment of time. That's not going to happen to you if you live in the presence of God. When you get serious about the dangers and the threat of the self, the human mind and heart, you will stay in the presence of God. And there is safety. There's safety in that. And so the Lord, His work is that of conforming us to the image of His Son. The work of the Lord is making us, listen to this, one with Himself. One with Himself. And so this struggle that is inside is designed to force that or to bring that about so that you won't, you will choose not to live separate from Him. You will desire to be one with Him every day in fellowship, living in His presence, talking with Him, praying to Him without ceasing, studying His Word, memorizing the Scriptures. You're going to do that. And the people that do that are going to be happy. They are. They're going to be happy. The Lord said that. As a matter of fact, in verse 17 of this 13th chapter of John, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Happy are ye if you do them. Don't you ever think that I'm standing up here teaching the depressed Christian life. That is absolutely not so. But to have this happiness that the Lord is talking about here, you've got to get these other things understood. They have to be understood. There has to be something going on up here in this brain that you really understand, and you understand it clearly. Because if there are not reasons for finding the presence of God every day, reasons that you clearly understand right up here, if there are not reasons, you won't do it. It'll never happen. If there are not reasons that you really understand about your heart and the dangers of your heart and how just like that you can bring calamity into your life, if you do not understand those thoughts, those reasons concerning your heart, you will never passionately study the Word of God. You will not pray without ceasing. You will not. There have to be reasons that you understand, and that's why we have the Scriptures. And in God's design, the church, where we can come and be put in remembrance of these things and do them. And so, the Lord is very patiently teaching Peter the nature of his problem. He says in verse 8, in response to Peter's statement thou shalt never wash my feet. I mean, good intentions were here, but faulty theology, both toward God and toward himself. And the Lord Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Folks, those that are not washed by the blood have no part with the Lord. And if you want to take this verse and apply it to the actual illustration here of the washing of the disciples' feet, a person that is not willing to allow the cleansing effect of the water of God's Word upon their life, they have no part with God either. You cannot live in sin and have a part of what the Lord is all about. You will deprive yourself of the opportunity to do many things for the Lord's glory if you're practicing sin in your life. There are just some things you can't do. You know, anybody can come into this church, walk in the door, and sit and listen. If you don't have a place of great responsibility here in the way of the teaching ministry or whatever, being a deacon, being an elder, being a school teacher, whatever. But you know, if you refuse to allow the Lord to wash you on a regular basis with His Word, you won't be able to be a part of the Lord's work and what He's seeking to accomplish in this world. You have to allow it to have its cleansing effect. And when it does, you're going to have a broken and a contrite heart. And a broken and a contrite heart, when you really understand the reasons why you should be broken and repentant, then you have a first-class place in the Lord's work, because that's the kind of people He's looking for. Not the ones with a sense of greatness, but those with a sense of need. And these are really the only people that the Lord will accept as authorities in His economy. Not those who think of themselves as masters, but those who think of themselves as servants, who when they have done everything that they have been bidden to do, they say, that was my duty to do. That was merely my duty. Well, our time is gone. I'm trying to learn to practice being quiet at the right time. And so let's, for next Sunday, Lord willing, if He hasn't come, let's study some in John chapter 13. And especially about this personality, Judas. We're going to touch on him one more time before we get away from this little section. The Lord says quite a bit about Judas in this little section, and we don't want to bypass that teaching, because it's critically important that we understand that teaching of this man Judas. And also keep in mind too that the place this was, and I haven't known this long, learned it from something suggested by Dr. Henry Morris, that the Passover feast took place in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel. who was nephew to Barnabas. And this was the same place that Pentecost took place. Same house. It was a house. And I believe the same, the first, really, effectively, the first church that was ever established was in this house. And it would be here that the Holy Spirit would come down, which was actually, theologically, the beginning of the church, where the 120 were gathered in that upper room. And years later, they were still meeting in that house. I really believe it was one of the first, if not the first church, that was established during the church dispensation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the head of that church. And these are the members. These are the members. We're studying about the members in the first church of the first century. So I think if we study it with these kinds of thoughts in mind, it'll make it more historically valuable to us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Art, Brother Art Senior, if you'll dismiss us, please.
Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come to you and come and hear your word. You know, Father, that there are so many things in life that are sins in our lives that we just continually see that we need to come to you and claim that promise that we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray, Father, that we be willing to humble ourselves before you, that we can have that desire to get in your word and to continue to follow you and walking that path in our life. Rest services, the speaker.